Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio from lead pastor Brad Evangelista. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Amen. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Amen. So let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. And verses 7 through 18 is our text in our remaining time this morning. And this is our final message through the letter of Colossians. And next Sunday, we're going to start a six-week series that Tyler will be taking us through Ruth. But we come now to our last message in our series through Colossians. Now, verses 7 through 18 is basically, if I could put it this way, just Paul saying goodbye. And if somebody said, hey, you got to preach a sermon in front of hundreds of people and you've got any passage in the Bible that you can choose, I guarantee you this one would not be at the top of your list. But I actually think in God's kindness and providence, considering saying goodbye to the Wards this morning, that in a beautiful, providential sort of way, this passage where Paul is just mentioning some people by name and the ways that they've blessed him in the church, that is actually quite very appropriate for this Sunday. And so in order to do that, we're just going to work, instead of reading the text all the way through, we're going to just work our way through it a few verses at a time where Paul mentions some fellow servants in the Lord. Before I do that, let me give you a context for this passage. We've been working through the doctrine of Colossians, which we could summarize as the supremacy of Christ in all things because of what God has done in Christ. Because, and this is the great dilemma of the Bible, God is holy, we are fallen, we're sinners. Our sin has done more than just neutralize us or made us less than. It's, the Bible's clear, it's separated us from God so that we can't do anything. This is the way the Bible classifies it. It says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, meaning we are spiritually unable to bridge the gap between us and God. And so in response to that, according to his eternal plan, before the foundations of the world, God deemed to send the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, to become a human like us and to live in perfect obedience to his law as a man, truly man, yet still always and forever truly God. In this beautiful law of mysteries, the incarnation, Jesus lives a perfect life in his humanity and then lays down his perfect life on the cross as a sacrifice, as a substitute for our sins to bear the wrath of God the Father for us, for dead sinners who could do nothing to justify themselves, so that those who trust in Jesus, those who put their hope in him, are reconciled. They're born again. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the primary message, the central message of the scriptures, the most important news in all of the world. This is what the whole Bible is about. This is what Colossians has been about. And this is what the church is here for. I think of Paul writing to 1 Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. We'll put the verse up on the screen. I won't read it, but Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but if I can't, I'm going to give you instructions. I'm paraphrasing here on how you ought to behave. And this is how he describes his church. He calls it the household of God. And then he says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. So think about this, this good news of the gospel, how a holy God reconciles dead sinners to himself through his work of redemption and the life, death, resurrection of his Son, the second person of the Trinity. That's the whole Christian message. How he does that is the good news of the gospel. It's the truth. And what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy is that the church, we are a pillar and buttress of it. So our life together is to hold up that good news. And so in a way you could say that Paul, as he's mentioning these names at the end of Colossians chapter 4, is a display, it's a description of how various people are holding up, are being the church. And so I want us to think about it. Now, as we work through this, just here's what we're going to do. We're going to work through the text, and that's it for the next 25, 30 minutes. And allow me the privilege. This is an unusual sermon. allow me the privilege of application by way of some imagination. Okay? Application by way of imagination. I'm going to speculate about some things in the lives of these people that are just my sanctified, hopefully, pastoral imagination. Application by imagination. Let's give our attention to Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus, which is one of my favorite Bible names. I'm waiting someday for a family in Crosspoint to name their child Tychicus. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus, what do we know about him? Not much, other than he's mentioned here at the end of Colossians. And he's a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister, a fellow servant. And Paul has tasked him. He's in prison in Rome. And he's saying, Tychicus, go and tell the people in Colossae all about me. What's going on? I've sent him to you for this purpose, to encourage your hearts. And I think about Tychicus. He must have been a man that was mature enough to be able to carry the news, to finish the mission, to get to the objective. He seems to me to be a brother who is trustworthy enough that, you know, that game of telephone when you have a group of people around in a circle and you start a message and by the end, you get to the end of it and it's just a different thing. Paul is confident that what he tells Tychicus will get to the people in Colossae in pure form. He's a brother that seems to me to be saturated with gospel optimism. He knows what to say and what not to say. He doesn't gossip or complain. He probably knows a lot of stuff. He probably has a lot of other information, but he is besotted with gospel optimism. His tongue is a spring of fresh water. May the Lord fill our midst with Tychicuses. Makes me think of James chapter 3, that beautiful convicting verse about the tongue. And James says about our tongue, with it we bless, James 3, verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Tychicus was a spring of fresh water, not salt water. He was a man that could be relied on. He knew a lot of stuff. He probably had some bad reports to pass along. But he was an encouragement to the saints. He saw people through the lens of the gospel. Lord, give us an army of Tychicuses in our midst. Verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Who's Onesimus? We see him in another short letter of Paul. He is the slave that was likely in prison with Paul and has been released from prison. And Paul, in another letter, Philemon, is sending him back to his owner, Philemon. And he's encouraging Philemon to receive Onesimus, who likely escaped. He left his station as Philemon's servant and fled from him and was in prison for whatever reason. And now likely came to saving faith through Paul's ministry. And now Paul is sending him, at least in this particular instances of his life, back to Colossae along with Tychicus to be an encouragement to the church. And as we mentioned a few weeks ago, slavery in the New Testament is a little bit different than what we think about in our American context. And likely Onesimus was in some sort of work relationship with Philemon, and likely in his escape, how we would think of that as being a good thing in an American context of a slave being freed or escaping, that would be a righteous and understandable thing to do. In Onesimus' case, it might not have been so. He might have been sort of getting out from underneath. He might have not been fulfilling his requirement. In other words, he very likely possibly wronged Philemon and others. And here he is in prison. He's come to faith, and whatever the providence of God is, we don't know all the details, but now Paul is taking this man, Onesimus, a story of God's grace, who, think about this, finds his way into prison for whatever reason, where he meets Paul and comes to faith in the gospel. And now, not as a man who has a kind of mark against him for the rest of his life, but now becomes a trusted minister with Paul. He's a person with a past, and yet he's useful for the ministry of the gospel. And it's just this, I don't know if I'm making too much of this here, but there's just something about that phrase at the end of that first sentence. Onesimus, our faithful brother and beloved brother, faithful and beloved brother, listen to that. Who is one of you? He's one of you. No matter what his past, he's one of you. Onesimus, may Crosspoint be filled with people who have a past but are redeemed and still useful to the Lord. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Aristarchus. We don't know anything about Aristarchus, why he was in prison. We just know that he was a fellow prisoner of Paul. Could have been an unjust imprisonment. Could have been something that he had done. Who knows? But isn't it wonderful to just see this man mentioned who is a fellow prisoner with Paul? I can just imagine the affection and the difficult times that Paul and Aristarchus shared. Now, I don't think, I've never served any time in prison, and I don't have anybody in this room that I've served prison time with. Maybe some of you do, I don't know. I know we got a wide range here at Crosspoint. But I do know that I've walked through some emotional prisons, and I know that some of you have walked through it with me. And I know that some of you have been prisoners in certain circumstances in your life. And this room is full of people that have been in the cell of despair with you. People that will call you. People that will be there. Maybe not in a literal prison cell, but an emotional one, a spiritual one. I think of an older man in this church who doesn't give up on younger men, who hunts the trail, who stays on them, who smells a need and follows it all the way through. When I think of Aristarchus, I think about what a shame it would be for a church to just be full of a Sunday morning service and good doctrine and songs that everybody likes and a well-run children's ministry and theologically correct teachings from the pulpit and the classrooms. And there to be no trench warfare through the week. To know each other. What a shame it would be if a group of people that called themselves a church only knew each other on a Sunday. People that walk with you in the prisons of life, the Aristarchuses that know you and love you in your lowest moment. Lord, give us an army of Aristarchuses at Crosspoint. And then Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. This is an interesting one. Mark is the one who ends up writing the Gospel of Mark. He's an associate of Peter. And his account of the Gospel of Jesus likely comes through his connection with Peter later on in his life. But before that, Mark is the cousin of Barnabas, who is the great ministry companion of Paul in his first missionary journey. And many people, many of us have heard about the dispute between Paul and Barnabas in the middle chapters of Acts. And that dispute centered over Mark. Mark was Barnabas' cousin, and he started out well with Paul and Barnabas. And he was their companion on one of their ministry journeys. But then, towards the end, around Acts 15, Mark apparently, I don't know, we don't know why, but he sort of loses his will. Maybe he gets scared of the persecution. And he deserts them on a missionary trip to Pamphylia. And this so disappoints Paul that in the next time, when Mark came back, Barnabas wanted to receive Mark back, but Paul was so frustrated with Mark that it caused a dispute between Paul and Barnabas, and it's the reason that Paul and Barnabas decided to split and go separate ways. And Mark is the reason. And then 12 years pass. 12 years pass where we don't know anything about Mark. But then towards the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Something must have happened between the time when he was so frustrated with Mark that it caused a severing of his friendship and ministry companionship with Barnabas, that then we get 12 years later towards the end of Paul's life, and he writes this to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, about this same Mark. He says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And here he mentions, towards the end of his life as well, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. The church is not full of shiny, put together people. The church is a, you know those Christmas time claymation shows like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and all that? I'm fascinated with that. I'm just fascinated with the way they can do that clay stuff. It's still all this technology, AI. I still prefer those cartoons from the 70s and 80s. And my favorite one is The Island of Misfit Toys. That's what we are. May Crosspoint Church always be a place for marks. People that have so disappointed others and maybe had to dwell in shame and discouragement and disappointment, but yet who have come out on the other side because the Son of Grace came up in the morning. And now Mark's not standing, he's not slipping in 5 minutes after the service starts and sitting in the back with his head hanging down and slipping out before the benediction so he doesn't have to meet anybody. Mark's sitting in the front row. Mark's got his hands lifted up. Mark is now useful to the Lord. Oh, may the church be filled with marks. May all of the doctrine of the goodness of the gospel not just be something we confess, but may it actually permeate into the culture of our lives and our church so that we actually believe that grace changes people. That it does things, that forgiveness is real, and that people can change. Lord, fill our church with marks. People who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. And we don't really know anything about Justice, really anything about him, except that he comes up here in verse 11 of Colossians chapter 4. And I think, and again, my application by imagination, maybe this is intended. We don't know anything about Justice, except that the Lord does, and mentions him here. How many countless saints in the history of the church are nameless in the annals of Christian history? But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. In fact, most of us will die, and nobody really beyond our immediate family and maybe a few friends in this church and in work will really know who we are. And then, after the span of a few years, we will be forgotten. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. The Lord knows your work for the Lord. The Lord knows how you've comforted other saints. And in fact, most of us, the vast majority of us, are the justices of the world, of the church. The Lord knows. The Lord sees. And the Lord cares. And then verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Epaphras, likely the one who founded the church, who planted the church, who heard the gospel from Paul, and then took the gospel to his home city of Colossae, and is likely the leader or the planter of the church in Colossae. And notice the description of Epaphras. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And Paul says, I bear witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. What a testimony. What a servant. Look at the goal of Epaphras' prayers. Not comfort, but maturity and assurance. I can imagine Epaphras praying for some saint in the church in Colossae in his hometown and saying, God, I've heard about what's going on with this person, with his brother or with his sister. Lord, would you use this trial in their life to actually strengthen their knees? Use it to put steel in their spine, to mature them. Use this circumstance, this difficulty, this frowning providence to make Christ sweeter, and then to actually make them more assured of your goodness. Can you imagine that prayer? Friends, I've heard Robert Ward pray those types of prayers for you for well over a decade. When I see the word Epaphras, the name Epaphras, I think of Robert Ward and Sigourney Ward. They've worked hard. They help to meet needs. They help to solve spiritual problems, and they give comfort. Fill our church with Epaphrases. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Luke, this physician who becomes the gospel writer of the Gospel of Luke, I think of Luke just meeting physical needs. Some say early students of the Bible and early church fathers speculated that maybe Luke was Paul's personal physician because of all the physical trials that Paul went through. And when I think about Luke and his practical skills and giving physical comfort to Paul and the saints, I just think of just people who can do stuff. You know, if I had a flat tire and I was abandoned on the side of the road, I'm not calling one of the pastors. I'm calling Scotty Hill, because Scotty will show up, right? People that will be there for you in your moment of physical need. May the Lord fill the church with Lukes. I'm not saying y'all got to go to medical school. That's not what I'm talking about. You understand that? I'm talking about people who bring a casserole by a couple whose child has a terrible diagnosis and drop a note on the door and say, I love you and I'm praying for you. What can I do? Can I clean your house? Can I mow your lawn? Can I serve you? Can I take your car and get the oil changed? Because I know you can't even see straight right now. Physicians, spiritual physicians that meet physical needs. May the Lord fill Crosspoint with Lukes. Now, this next name is a sad note. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. This is the only mention of Demas in Colossians, but Demas comes up another place, again, towards the end of Paul's life, at the end of 2 Timothy, where we just read about Mark. Well, one verse before, and this is years later, after this letter to Colossae, Paul writes this about this same Demas, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Look at that description of Demas again. In love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Not all who start with us will finish with us. This is a reminder, a sober reminder, of the need of a community to help one another persevere. We don't know Demas's issues. We don't know his exact sin or rebellion against the Lord. There's just this description that is broad enough to carry to encompass a whole host of spiritual problems that the saints have suffered through the years. He was in love with his present world, and he's deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We don't know whether Demas ever repented in the future and came back to the Lord. We don't know. We just know that Demas stands as a warning, a sober warning for the church, for us as individual peoples, to not be in love with the world and be carried out, drawn away to where we would depart from the Lord and his people. Just as my prayer would be that the Lord would fill us with all these other names, may the Lord use the life of Crosspoint to head off at the pass any Demases that are drifting from the Lord. What does it matter? Friends, please, what does it matter if we herald good doctrine and Demases slide out from underneath our noses, unbeknownst to us, because we don't live together in this way? Verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Nympha, the only sister mentioned in this grouping of people, was perhaps a wealthy widow who used her home and resources to support the church. In fact, she had to be, in this instance, in the first century, a wealthy widow to have enough resources to open up her house to the church. I just think about Nympha. Here's this woman in first century Palestine. Lots of cultural things against her, but she was probably upper class. She could have rode off into retirement, but she used her resources and what God had given her to bless the saints. And praise God for sisters in the church. Praise God for people in the church who have been blessed by God, but who use what God has given them to bless the church. May the Lord raise up more Nymphas, more people who care and give of themselves and who have open hands. And then verse 16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. In verse 17, the final name mentioned here, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, through the years, in people that have been students of the Bible, there's been much ink spilt and much speculation as to what Archippus' ministry has been. But it has all been, much like this sermon, has been application by imagination. We just don't know. We don't know what Archippus' ministry was. And I think that's intentional, because I believe that the Holy Spirit intends for this admonishment, this exhortation to Archippus, to not fit just a narrow lane, but to be broadly applied to not just the Robert and Sigourney Wards of the world, and not just the vocational ministers of the world, and not just the young men that we're sending out to gospel ministry, or the missionaries that we're sending across the world to support, but to the everyday ordinary Christian, the housewife, the platoon leader, the team leader, the businessman, the entrepreneur, the student. See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. You're a minister. Hang in there. Keep working for the Lord. Keep serving him, all of us. Fulfill it. What has God given you to do? What is he calling you to do? You've received it. You fulfill it. May the Lord fill this place with Tychicuses, men and women like Onesimus, Aristarchus, stories of God's grace like Mark, random, ordinary, on people that others don't know, like Justice that the Lord sees, Epaphras, people who care deeply about others, Luke, people who meet physical needs, and may we be a church on guard against any Demases among us so that we can head them off at the pass so that they don't desert the Lord. May we have Nymphas among us, and may we, like Archippus, fulfill our ministry. So what are we to do with the theology of Colossians? Gospel doctrine should create gospel culture. Does our doctrine land in our lives and in the lives of our church? Why are we here? What is this church for? What are you doing for the Lord and his people? These are questions that I want to keep before us this morning as we conclude our study of Colossians. And may the Lord make the truth of Colossians produce fruit and energy and joy and fervency and care. May the vertical truth of the grace of the gospel continue to produce fruit horizontally in our lives. And may we be filled with these type of brothers and sisters among us. Let me pray. Now, Lord, as we conclude, thank you for these names. This church is full of these type of people, and I thank you for that. I thank you for people that are with each other in the trenches. People who love each other Monday through Saturday and don't just greet each other on Sunday. People that have been offended and then have given grace and have stuck around because they don't suffer from the perfect church syndrome. They're not just hopping around from place to place looking for their ears to be tickled. They're gospel people who fight for gospel culture. Thank you that this room is full of them. Lord, stir up more of that in us. Make us people who don't just believe, but live these truths. And Lord, humble us. And even use these words in this passage to convict us, to make us care more about others around us, to make us a healthier church, a church whose heart is a little bit larger coming out of this Sunday than it was coming in, a heart that's a little bit stronger and yet even more vulnerable because we care so deeply about each other. Lord, would we be not just attenders or members, but fellow servants in the Lord together for our joy and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.